Okay, since it's recording, so I'll put it down here. We got an excellent recording of last week. It's available in the front desk on that little table. We asked for a small donation if you're able to cover the costs of the printing and everything because, you know, I had to make them look pretty. And so I'm passing the cost along to you. Let me just turn these down. Can everybody see their notes and everything okay?
Sure.
Okay, great. Well, I'm glad to see so many of you came back because, you know, I like to beat myself up after every one of these sessions and go, oh, God, I shouldn't have said that. I should have said this. But it's great to see you here. I'm glad to see some new faces. If I don't have enough copies of last week's talk, come up and see me because I can make more. It's real easy. I shouldn't say that because I'm asking you for money, but it is easy. Okay. So St. Peter Adult Formation presents the Bible 101. We're on session 2. I hit you with a lot of information last week. I will do some recapping. If you have any questions about something that comes up last week or at any of these sessions, please feel free to email me. If you go to stpeterchurch.com, I'm under clergy and staff. Just click on the email link and you can email me any question during the week. I spoke to a couple of you after, brought up some good questions. Someone made a suggestion to me, if you're looking for a good Catholic resource, an excellent place to look is in the front cover of the book. You'll see something called an imprimatur, which means that the church has found that this article, this writing, this book, this material is free from doctrinal error. In other words, it's not going to lead you astray. Okay, imprimatur means by permission of the mother or the seal of the mother. So the mother church says it's okay for you to read this. Doesn't mean you can't read something that doesn't have an imprimatur. It just means, and it doesn't mean that everything with an imprimatur isn't problematic because the bishops grant these and it depends on what the bishop thinks is a problem. But it's a good rule of thumb. So someone brought that up to me and I wanted to pass that along to you. Okay, St. Peter Adult Formation presents the Bible 101. I want to start sort of back a bit. I want to step back and talk about the nature of revelation, okay? God reveals himself to us in a lot of different ways, and you know this in your own life. We have two types of revelation. We have general revelation. Okay? And under general revelation, the first way, this is how God reveals himself to everybody, no matter what denomination they are, what belief they are. You can believe that there is a creator or discern that there is some kind of absolute from your reason based on these two things. The first is creation. And I have there two beautiful scripture verses about this. The first from Wisdom, for all men were by nature foolish who are in ignorance of God and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing him who is. And from studying the works did not discern the artisan. But either fire or wind or the swift air or the circuit of the stars or the mighty water or the luminaries of heaven, the governors of the world, they considered gods. Now, if out of joy in their beauty, they thought them gods, let them know how far more excellent is the Lord than these, for the original source of beauty fashioned them. Or if they were struck by their might and energy, let them from these things realize how much more powerful is he who made them. For from the greatness and the beauty of created things, their original author, by analogy, is seen. And then we have Romans. For what can be known about God is evident to them because God made it evident to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what he has made. In other words, this is a beautiful way of saying, okay, there is a book, therefore there is an author. You can look around and see the created world, and you can reasonably assume that there was a creator. Okay, using reason alone. You can discern from the fact that things move, have an impetus. There is always some kind of force that drives the next event, that drives the next event. You can think backwards and say, okay, there was probably an original source. Okay, you can know these things from reason. It's one way God reveals himself. I am so sorry, that's my phone. It's God calling. He's telling me, you are dead wrong. Keep quiet. No, I'm not sure who that is. I apologize. I could be like Rudolph Giuliani and answer it in the middle, but I won't do that. So anyway, you can see from the created world that there is a creator, and this is one way God reveals himself to us. I am, therefore he is. Okay, there is something beyond me. There is some absolute. The second, so you can tell there's a creator from creation, and many people stop here in their knowledge of God. Okay? I was one of them. I was a universalist, and I'm like, I could have a relationship with God anywhere. And it's still true that natural beauty brings out this impulse in me to worship. And I'm sure you have the same thing. I mean, if I'm at an ocean looking at the night sky in a desert in the mountains, I think of eternity, and I wind up being excited, and worship just comes and praise comes through. The problem is that this knowledge, okay, this information doesn't tell us specifics about God. It doesn't reveal his nature. So you're watching a play, all right, and there's a set. Now, you know there was a set designer, but do you know anything about him? You only know the set contributes to the play. You don't know specifics about the set designer. So while it's important to have this natural created order to tell us that there is a God, it does not tell us who God is. Okay? The other way of general revelation that God reveals himself is through the natural law. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature observe the prescriptions of the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Paul likes to repeat himself. They show that the demands of the law are written in their hearts. This is what natural law is. It's the human perceiving the eternal law and their connection to the absolute. Okay? In virtually all cultures, there are certain things that are always wrong. It's always wrong to cheat. It's wrong to lie. Wrong to murder. And there are things that are almost always right. It's right to keep your promises. It's right to tell the truth. It's right to uphold the laws of the society. Okay? These things are in virtually all cultures, and they tell us that there is probably an absolute law that we all tend to obey, even if we don't recognize it. And that's what St. Paul is talking about. It. The Gentiles who had no law from God the way the Jews did recognized that there was a law. There is a natural order to things. There is absolute. Okay, it's not a matter of whatever feels good at the moment. In order for all of us to function together as a human family, there are certain things we have to abide by, and we agree upon these. That's what the natural law is. Now, many people stop at this. They'll say, okay, I'll give you one. I'm an agnostic. There is a great bumper sticker I saw once that said, militant agnostic. I don't know and you don't either. But, you know, people will say, all right, I'm an agnostic. I acknowledge that there is a God, and yeah, it's good to be a good person. That's, you know, what you'll generally get. And you can get there from reason alone. You can be completely unchurched, have no knowledge of any specifics of God, and you can reach these conclusions on your own. And that's good. They're good conclusions. I mean, it's moving you in the right direction. But the thing is, it's not one or the other. It's not just these two things. There's something even more. God chose to reveal himself in a very special, specific way. And we call that special revelation or public revelation. It's God revealing something about himself and our salvation that cannot be deduced by reason alone. For example, that Jesus is God. Would you come up with that thinking logically? Oh, it's totally illogical. The Trinity, that God is one in three, that God himself, his very nature, by nature, is a family. God, by his nature, is a relationship. Would you come up with that by reason alone? No, he had to tell us. Okay, so not only does he create the world, and he creates the set, he writes the play, he gives the lines in place so that the play has order in the natural law, but then he steps into the play and says, this is who I am. And so Jesus says, those who have seen me have seen the Father. He had a special revelation. That is what is recorded in sacred tradition in Scripture, that special revelation. all public revelation ended with the death of the Apostle John in about 100 to 120 AD. Nothing new has been added to the deposit of faith since. This special revelation is what we consider closed. Now, let me say a quick word about that. That doesn't mean that our understanding of it doesn't continue to develop. Okay, it's like God took a bomb and dropped it right in the center, and now we have 2,000 years of unpacking to do. So he will say something like, all right, Jesus claims to be divine. What does that mean? Trinity. And so theologians for 2,000 years would come up with, what does it mean to us? What does it mean? How does it relate to everything else? And so doctrine can develop from that deposit of faith. For instance, you know, a lot of our brothers and sisters will say, you know, the Catholic Church made up the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception in 1865. No, it's found right in the beginning. But it took us 1,865 years to come out and say, yeah, there it is. Okay? Because we move very slowly. We want to be careful. We want to make sure we understand things before we say, here they are, believe. Okay? So special revelation. I want to take a step back. 1 Timothy 3:15. I'm sorry, Ken?
Isn't it true a lot of times the church moved in that fashion because there were challenges to those aspects of the faith?
Oftentimes when we proclaim something, it's because someone challenges it. It's in response to a challenge. For instance, we did not say which books were in the Old Testament until Martin Luther said that seven were out, and then we said, oh no, this is the Old Testament, and we promulgated that and we claimed that. So it is often in response to a challenge, but it can also be in response to the development of a doctrine. But excellent question. So what does Scripture say about the truth and about revelation? Blank is the pillar and foundation of truth. Ken, you can't answer this. What does Scripture say is the pillar and foundation of truth? Say again?
Trinity.
The Trinity? No, excellent. The word Trinity actually isn't in Scripture. It's a neat little thing for us to know. Anybody have any ideas?
Holy Spirit.
Say again?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit? No.
Wisdom.
No. These are great. You would think that.
Reason?
No.
Faith?
No. Does it say God? No. Does Scripture say Scripture is the source, the pillar and source of truth? No.
Jesus?
No. Not Jesus. This is what you would expect. But I'm going to surprise you. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth according to Scripture. Okay, and this is important when we move on, because there are two forms of special revelation. Sacred tradition. These are the oral teachings handed on and protected by the Holy Spirit, but not written down explicitly. I say the word explicitly because first there was the church, then there was tradition, then there was Scripture that came from the church and tradition. These are three pillars of our faith. Okay, and they're all equally important, especially when we get to inspiration and interpretation. How do you know what went into your New Testament? The church said what went into your New Testament. How did the church know? Tradition said that these books were written by these people and were worthy of faith. Sacred Scripture is divine public revelation written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is the written part. Sacred tradition is the oral part. Sacred tradition really is what birthed Scripture and is the interpretation of Scripture. So if you're sitting down and interpreting Scripture and you come up with something that goes against what the church has taught for 2,000 years, you're wrong. Okay? Because, and I'll get to this, Scripture says no matter of Scripture is a matter of private interpretation, 2 Peter. And I'll get to that. So all Catholic doctrines are intimated in Scripture. Advertisement, come to the last one. We'll talk about some key ones. Tradition predates Scripture and gives birth to it and interprets it. Scripture was written and compiled based on what the church, which is we call the magisterium, already believed and taught. That's why things like the Gospel of Thomas were left out, because they claimed that it was better that Jesus was not fully divine. There were other things that claimed he was not fully human. Those things got left out because the church believed he was both. Tradition or traditions of men? I just want to address this real quick, because if you have Christian brothers and sisters, they'll say, you know, you Catholics. And I love when people start with you Catholics, because I wasn't a Catholic my whole life. I was a liberal. And I'm like, oh, don't start with me. I thought that they burned things. Just stay away from me. I thought they were evil. For another reason. For the other side of the coin. But doesn't Jesus condemn tradition in Matthew 15:3-9? And it's interesting if you read that, because he says, you hypocrites, you hold fast to the traditions of men and void the word of God. Okay? But another point in interpretation, you have to take it in the context it was said. You know what the Pharisees were doing? This is actually pretty clever when I think about it. And it's very clever to hear at tax time, which it isn't yet. But what they were doing is, in order to avoid supporting their aged parents, they were dedicating all their money to the temple so that no one else could have it, but they could still pull from it because they were priests. So they basically had a shell account in the Bahamas at the temple that nobody could take from. And Jesus is like, you're taking a tradition of men, which is to give to the temple, okay? Which is also found in 1 Micah about tithing. Micah, I believe it's chapter 3. Tithing is important. But this tradition of giving, dedicating everything to the temple, all right, they were using it in order to void the word of God, which is honor your father and mother, take care of your parents. So when you put it in context, it's important. Context of the statement. The other thing I want to point out, excuse me while I run in front of this and get my aged, battered Bible. Acts 20:35. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, it's better to give than receive? And you know it's in the Bible, right? So St. Paul says in Acts 20:35, the Lord said it's better to give than it is to receive, referring to Jesus, right? It's not in here. Nowhere in the Gospels is that saying of Jesus ever recorded. It's part of the oral tradition. So St. Paul states a tradition in Acts 20:35. 1 Corinthians 11:2. I don't know if I mentioned Bible tabs last week, but you should definitely get some. Oh, I have it upside down. I'm like, wait a minute, Genesis is not before Revelation. Good one, your teacher can't find anything in her own Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:2. And I'll just go to a couple of these. 1 Corinthians 10 is an interesting thing to read. I just want to point that out. 1 Corinthians 11:2. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I handed them on to you. This is written before there was a gospel. Remember the dates that I gave you. Corinthians was written before any of the gospels, really. So he's talking about the oral tradition that he said. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Hold fast to the traditions given to you, whether by word of mouth or written down, referring to his letters. Again, written before all the Gospels are written, before there's a New Testament. Same in Romans 10:17. And you can look these up for yourself. I won't read them all. But what we're talking about with tradition is, of course, that part, those things about Jesus that were taught and then passed down and then became part of Scripture. So Scripture alone, another important facet. For Catholics, no. No, it's not Scripture alone. Scripture, the word Scripture alone is not contained in Scripture. I had an interesting epiphany. I was looking online. Don't look online, because arguments, my God, you can find them everywhere. But it was interesting. I was reading this website by this gentleman who was saying it's Scripture alone. It's only Scripture is the sole source of faith and sole rule of faith. But what was he appealing to prove that? St. Augustine. And I went, no, that's cheating. Show me where in Scripture it says Scripture alone. It's not in there. It's not in there. There are parts where, for instance, 1 Timothy that says Scripture is useful for correction, reproof, teaching. He's talking about, of course, the Old Testament, because there's no New Testament yet. And he says useful, not sufficient. Useful, not sufficient. So for Catholics, when we read Scripture, tradition, and magisterium, we believe they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us a correct revelation of God. And then 2 Peter 1:20, very important. Know this first of all, that there is no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of personal interpretation. Scripture says that. okay? You can't interpret it personally. You have to interpret it how? Within the source and pillar of truth, the pillar and foundation of truth, which is the church, okay? So Dei Verbum, I'll give you this quote, I won't read it, but it talks about how scripture and tradition intertwine to give us a direct revelation of God. Dei Verbum, incidentally, is an encyclical. It came out of Vatican II. It means the Word of God, and it's about how Catholics interpret the Bible. It's beautiful. It's 12 pages long. On your resources, the Catholic websites, there, you can get it at the Vatican. I highly recommend it, but also bear in mind, it was written by 12, 13, 14 theologians. So sometimes it reads like it was written by 14 theologians in committee, but it's beautiful. It really is beautiful. So, how does the Catholic Church read the Bible? First, with humility. With humility. St. Augustine says, if I encounter a matter of Scripture and what I believe goes, and I see an error, what I believe goes against the Church, the first thing I do is fault the translation, and the second thing I do is think I must be wrong. St. Augustine said that when reading Scripture. We read the Bible, the Catholic Church reads the Bible within the context of the living tradition. We have 2,000 years of brilliant people, and we should look at what they said about what a particular scripture verse means. Okay, don't listen to me, go to them, all right? Or find someone else who will know where to point you when reading. How else? With the help of the magisterium. Magisterium puts out documents like Dei Verbum that tells us how we interpret Scripture, beautiful documents. The magisterium is the teaching arm of the Church. It is protected by the Holy Spirit so that it cannot teach an error. And it's very, I'm not going to go into apologetic of that, but it's very important to read it within the context of the tradition and magisterium. And as a unity, proof texting, Psalm 14:1 says there is no God. If you read it. And you can imagine an atheist sitting on a talk show saying, I can prove there is no God. Scripture says there is no God. He opens the 14:1, Psalm 14:1, and it says, literally, there is no God. But you stop him and say, whoa, what does the rest say? And you look at the rest, it says, a fool says in his heart, quote, there is no God. And you go, oh, all right. I saw a person prove using Scripture that Jesus and Satan were the same person. As Jesus says, I saw Lucifer fall like a morning star, and then later in another gospel he says, I am the morning star. All right, well then Jesus is Satan, right? And then of course we talked last week about faith alone. If you take certain passages of Scripture, you can come up with faith alone, but then you're faced with someone standing there saying, James 2:14 says you are not saved by faith alone. It says, quote unquote, you are not saved by faith alone. And you can look at the person and say, okay, one of us is misreading. I don't think it's me. How are you reading into that? Okay, and so you can have a dialogue and say, okay, one of us is misreading, because if both are true, then Scripture contradicts itself, and that can't happen. That can't happen. The other way we read it is within a community. All right, we use it in the Mass, we use it in the lectionary, we use it in the prayer. We read it as a community. So if someone comes up to you and says, oh my God, I was reading the Scripture, and I think I need to shave my head and move to the desert. You're like, okay, whoa, let's bring you before a couple more people and let's talk, okay? Because it's not a matter of private interpretation. Did God write Scripture or did men? What do we mean by inspired? I'll tell you a story. When I converted to Catholicism, I was in a Protestant seminary to become a Protestant minister, and I left. And I had a dream, and God scared me into the Catholic Church. That's a story for another time. But then when I entered the church, as I was going through the RCIA process, I felt a call. I thought I was supposed to be a nun. Very, very powerful call, very powerful vocational call. And so I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And one night I got down on my knees, which is not my typical mode of prayer. I like to sit in a comfy chair, but I got on my knees. I shouldn't say that about myself. I'm lazy in prayer. Like, you, God, come over here. I'm about to talk to you. But I got down on my knees and I said literally these words, Lord, if I am wrong, stop me. And that night, for some insane reason, I don't know why, I went into a chat room. and my name in the chat room was Faulkner Falstaff, after William Faulkner, my favorite writer, and Falstaff, my favorite Shakespearean character. And, you know, it's interesting. I've been on a lot of first dates, never second ones. And I find that I'm apparently, my mother says, intimidating. I don't know where she gets this. I think I'm pretty outgoing. But she says, you know, you got to tone it down. You scare men. Okay. But anyway, I went into this room and a couple of guys started talking to me. And it's interesting because when men start to talk to me, they get very, very competitive. And they want to compete and show they know more than me. And I'm a molecular biologist at Harvard. I'm like, oh, that's very nice. Oh, that's very nice. And this was 10 years ago, 9 years ago, when the internet was filled with men and a woman came in and you were all sort of suspicious. Is it really a woman? Or is it a man pretending to be a woman? Anyway, I shouldn't tell you that part of the story. But so I went online. I was online for 3 minutes, and a man named William Blake came up to me and said, if anyone in this room knows who Faulkner or Falstaff is, I'll eat my Barca Lounger. And I said, well, I am talking to a PhD in comparative literature. Would you like ketchup with that? And I tell you that story because 6 months later, I was married to William Blake. And I tell you because today is the 9-year anniversary of that marriage, and it's fresh on my mind. But Mr. William Blake had never been in that chat room, hadn't been on a chat room in 2 years, just popped in and was about to leave when I walked in. So how does that relate to what I was talking about? I'm seriously asking. I lost my train of thought. How does that relate? No, seriously, it relates because I believe it was a divinely inspired moment. All right, the hand of the Holy Spirit was guiding things. I was meant to meet this person. The circumstances were just bizarre. I mean, praying that day, stop me, and wham, I meet this guy, and the next day I know I'm going to marry him. But God was not telling me what to do. I was operating within my own mode of function, but I was being divinely guided towards this one particular point, which was that meeting. It's the way Scripture works with divine inspiration. Okay, the author is not a puppet, and he is not taking dictation. He is talking within the context of his world, and we talked about that last week. But he is being guided by God so that the finished product is exactly what God wanted. So it is not either or. Either someone's writing it or God dictated it. It is both and. Catholic theology is all about both and. Okay? It is both and. They work together, and you know in your own life how those confluence of circumstances work to give you a moment where you realize God brought this moment to me. All right? But was he pulling strings on a puppet? No. But it was a divinely inspired moment. Not the same way with sacred scripture, which we say was even more so. Okay? This was the divinely inspired word of God, the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So the Holy Spirit was involved in every part of the events of scripture, their recording and their editing and even in their interpretation. So the event occurs and people receive the information. Holy Spirit is there protecting the event. In some cases, causing the event himself, protecting the relay of information within the community, protecting the author as he wrote, okay, guiding the editor as he rearranged, the translators in the early church, and then the official interpretation. The Holy Spirit is involved at every single level so that that revelation is protected for us. And we as Catholics believe that, and that's what makes it Holy Scripture. Okay, Catholic theology is both and, not either or. Okay, the second you start divorcing things, they start to die. You can't divorce things. You have to keep it together. God works with us. And frankly, he has some poor tools in my case, but he works with what he's got. All right. So when we say that Scripture was inspired, we mean that the Holy Spirit protected it at every level of its development, even to the point where the church put it in the canon, so that what the people 2,000 years later receive is exactly the way it was meant to be in God's eyes. How does that work? I'm going to use the theologian's trump card. It's a mystery. How How did he do it? I don't know. I don't know how God does things. I find that when I ask how, I get into trouble. So is Scripture free from all error? Yes. When we say Scripture is infallible, it is infallible when it comes to the truth of our salvation and the nature of God. However, it is not a history or science book. Okay? If you can, if you want, prove that Jonah was inside a big fish. I got into an argument with William Blake just last night when I said, no, that's sort of a myth, and yeah, maybe it happened, but it doesn't matter. And he's like, no, it's inside a big fish. And I said, a man was not swallowed by a whale and lived for 3 days. He goes, it wasn't a whale. Scripture says it was a big fish. But we don't read Scripture literally unless that's what's intended by the author. So, for instance, Jonah, excellent example. It was a prototype for Christ. It teaches a truth about how hard it is to get away from God. Okay? Can you hide from God? No. He's going to get you. In the most bizarre, coincidental circumstances possible, he's going to get you. All right? But then Catholics look at John 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, my flesh that dies on the cross is the flesh I will give for the life of the world, and unless you eat this flesh and drink this blood, you have no life in you. Okay, we look at that and we take that literally. Why? Because he repeats himself 3 times. They ask him to clarify, and he does by saying the same thing over and over and over again. And it is such a difficult saying that he is going to give them his flesh to eat that it says a third of his followers walk away. And he looks at Peter and says, and I love this line of scripture, he looks at Peter and says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter's words are my words when I get frustrated with things and with my faith. Master, to whom will I go? You have the words of life. Okay? So, we talk a little bit about truth versus fact. And I'm not mincing words here. They're different. I turn to my kids. I have a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. And I am a very impatient parent. I am one of those people who does not like to repeat themselves. I'll repeat myself for you. Don't feel intimidated. But I'm one of those people who's like, I have told you this is number 5. And I keep count. Number 5, get your shoes on. But I have this phrase I say, and I exaggerate. And my son calls me on it because he is little Mr. Scientist. And I have told you 1,000 times not to do that. And look what happened. He goes, Mommy, you've told me maybe 10 times. And I realize, what that statement is I'm not conveying fact. I've not told him 10,000 times. But I'm conveying the truth of the matter. You've heard this before. That's the truth of the statement. You've heard this before. So what we're going to talk a little bit about genres and interpretation of Scripture, and keep that truth versus fact in mind. When reading Scripture, one must take genre into account. Okay, there's a bunch of different genres out there. When you read an Aesop's fable, you read it differently than you do a newspaper, an editorial. All contain truth, and if you read the local newspapers, not all contain fact all the time. But all contain a truth. Does the truth of an Aesop's fable get thrown out because dogs and geese and foxes can't talk? Does that make the truth untrue? No. No, it's not meant to convey a fact, it's meant to convey a truth. My particular favorite is the sour grapes. Those grapes were sour anyway, because I'm a sour grapes person. I'm bitter. Anyway, Old Testament genres, foundational myths and legends, things like Jonah, and when we say myth, I don't want anyone to get upset. I'm not saying that it didn't happen. I'm saying it's mythologized. It's conveying a truth that goes beyond the event. Okay? So, for instance, Abraham and Isaac. All right? Abraham, his only son, God tells him, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, his only son that he waited 100 years for. And so Abraham takes Isaac, puts the wood on Isaac's back, walks him up the hill, so Isaac's carrying his own wood up this big hill, and Isaac says to him, Daddy, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And I mentioned this last week. Abraham says, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. So Isaac, not questioning, carries his wood up to the hill and drops it. Abraham ties him up and is about to kill him, and an angel of the Lord comes and stops Abraham by grabbing his hand and saying, whoa, you did a good job, you listened, this isn't what we want. Okay. So you look at that and you're like, all right, did that really happen? Well, we don't know. Probably. something happened, because after that, Sarah disappears. And Jewish Midrash tells us that Abraham went home, told her what he did, and she had a heart attack and died. It's the story behind that. She disappears from Scripture. I would too if my husband came home with that tale. Whether I died or not would be a different story. But the truth of that, first of all, it's a type of Christ. You have a firstborn son who was born miraculously, carries his own wood up a mountain to be sacrificed. And God says, not yet, not yet. But there would come a time when that would happen. It would be God's own son, though. So it conveys this deep truth, and also the truth of the matter is God did not want human sacrifice. Not the way the people around Abraham did. Legal codes, you would not look in Leviticus and take it literally. Some people do. There are certain denominations that will not allow blood transfusions because they take a line of Leviticus and they say it still holds true. You know, people refuse medical treatment all the time, Christians, because they look at these legal codes and they take them literally and say they are still true. And it's interesting, I've had people say, you know, we have to worship on Saturday because that's what it says in the legal codes in Leviticus. And I point out to them, but it also says you can't wear blended cloth. Let me see the tag on your shirt. You know, why one and not another? But anyway, genealogies, these are the ones I warned you away from. Unless you're really, really into that stuff, it gets a little tedious because the begats, and I mean, it's not even a sexy word, even though it's conveying something that could be somewhat fun. The begats. Annals, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Annals is just another way of saying they're writing down the events of a nation. Okay, kind of like a history. The prophetic books, of course, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Psalms, Odes, Songs, the Song of Solomon, Psalms, Prayers and Laments, that's pretty much Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote after the Babylonian exile. Proverbs, of course, the book of Proverbs. Great stuff. Read the last book of Proverbs about the helpful wife. I read that. I love that one. It gets me so angry sometimes, but I read it anyway. Because it's great. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Wisdom literature, Job. Wisdom literature. And the book of wisdom. And then Apocalypse is the book of Daniel, which is often quoted when we talk about end times theology, the book of Daniel. New Testament genre is a little easier. We have Gospels. That's kind of easy. Acts. There's only one Acts. Letters. Paul's letters. We have a testament, a last will and testament, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Both Paul and Peter know they're about to die. And so in this, you'll get exhortations to, you know, do this without me. Do it the way I told you. Do it. Do this. Do that. We have a homily or a sermon in Hebrews, and it's neat if you read Hebrews. I never realized it was a homily, but when you read it, it's like, yes, brothers and sisters, so, and you can hear it spoken out loud. It's interesting. Wisdom collection, James. Epistles or encyclicals. Peter was the first pope. These 1st and 2nd Peter are the first papal encyclicals. They're an interesting thing. And then Apocalypse, of course, we have Revelation. When you're interpreting Scripture, you have to take genre into account. You can't read something that wasn't meant to be literal, like the doe running off into the river, and start to interpret it, and who could it mean, and whatnot. Two polarities we have to avoid in interpretation. Absolute historicity. The only meaning was what they meant when they wrote it in the first century. And absolute literalism. Every word is literally true as it is written and applies to today as such. Was the world created in 7 24-hour periods? No. No. It was not. I wasn't there. But reasonably, probably not. I mean, St. Peter says, to the Lord, one day is as 10,000 years. Okay, so it doesn't mean it was, I can't do the math, you can do the math, 240,000 or whatever the math is. I'm a liberal arts expert, I just know this stuff, so it's my understanding there would be no math in these classes. Anyway, so all truth in Scripture lies in the movement between these polarities. You have to know what they meant in the first century to apply it, but you also have to say it applies today as well, okay? For instance, the book of Revelation. I don't mean to keep coming back to Revelation. I'm not going to hit you with the scripture verse this week. But who is the Antichrist in Revelation? We have some historicists who will look at it and say, it was Caesar Nero. That's who it was. It was the Roman emperor. End of story. And you have some people who are trying to figure out who it is now. Was it Hitler? Was it this one? Was it this one? Was it Osama bin Laden? Was it this one? You know, you have to look at it from the point of view as, yes, it was this, and also, okay, what we call double fulfillment. It was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Yes, Revelation was, and what they talked about happened. The fall of Jerusalem was ugly. I mean, there was cannibalism. Josephus tells us what happened, and it was horrible. And it was the plagues, and it was the trumpets, and the sea ran as blood. It was exactly what Revelation foretold. But does that dismiss Revelation? No, it's still relevant today, and it still talks about our future end. Revelation 21:3, I think, is one of my email addresses. And God will dwell among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more weeping or death, for the old things have passed away. It's beautiful. It talks about our final end in heaven. So historicity lends an aid to faith. It's important to know the context of these in the first century, but faith is bigger than historical meaning. It still applies today. When interpreting something, don't think, okay, I got the answer, end of story. It's not a symbol like a dollar is a symbol. I hold up a dollar, you say that's a dollar, end of story. It's more like the cross. I hold up the cross and you say it's a cross, but then it has a meaning that then you bring back to the symbol, and it has another meaning that you bring back. It's a living symbol, just like the text is a living text that is having a conversation with you. Part A is in the senses of Scripture. Have you ever heard the phrase the senses of Scripture? Okay. Good. All right, I hit one. Pardes is a Persian word. It means paradise or enclosed garden. Okay? This is from the rabbinical tradition. The rabbinical tradition says Scripture has levels of meaning. Christians do too. We call them the senses of Scripture, and I'll get to them in a minute, but I love this. Pesha, the simple, straightforward meaning. Okay? Jesus, the parable of the lost coin. All right, there was a widow, she lost a coin, she cleaned her house, she found it. Okay, straightforward meaning, you know, Jesus explains what he's talking about, he explains what he means. He means it's a soul that was lost and found, and she was very happy. Okay, remes, the hinted or clued. Okay, what else is intimated in this scripture verse? All right, it's sort of the meaning behind the meaning. Okay, here's the literal meaning. All right, literally, there was a widow and she lost the coin and found it. The hinted meaning, God rejoices when he finds a soul, and he is very, very adamant, like Jonah and the whale. He's like a hound of heaven. And incidentally, that's what the word Dominican comes from. It means God's hounds, Dominicanus. Anyway, a little bit of Catholic trivia for you. Derash, the applied meaning, means to draw it out. There's an even deeper level to this. And then sought, the mystical meaning behind it. Now, Christians, Catholics, have the same thing. We call them the senses of Scripture. The literal meaning, what the text literally means, is what the sacred author meant to convey. You have to take into account culture, figures of speech, vocabulary, etc. Jesus said, at the end of time, I will separate the sheep from the goats. Very important for you to know that they look alike in the Middle East. And I don't mean look alike. They're not fluffy white and then ugly gray. I mean, they look alike. I could not tell the difference. They showed me a picture. Here's a sheep, here's a goat in seminary. And I went, oh, my God. All of a sudden, that scripture verse blew open for me. And I'm like, wow, they look exactly alike. How could he tell? But it says he'll separate them. And the people in the first century would have realized, okay, that means really, really knowing your stuff. Really, really knowing that sheep and knowing that goat. The allegorical, this is especially in the Old Testament, it points to Christ. The parting of the Red Sea points to baptism. Okay? Jonah points to Christ's death and resurrection. He's in the whale for 3 days. In fact, early baptismal fonts had Jonah in the whale engraved in them. It's also called typology, and then I mentioned Abraham and Isaac as a type for Christ. Isaac is a type for Christ. The moral, how to live, this is how you apply it. Okay, in your everyday lives. And the anagogical senses are final destiny, heaven. So, how to interpret Scripture, keeping the senses in mind. The first thing you do is you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray. And I just realized I forgot to pray before we started. Lightning's coming when I'm on my way home. Read the words and look up those you don't know. Okay, use a Bible dictionary. You come across a funny word, you don't know what it is, it's a place, it's something. Don't keep reading, look it up. I spoke to someone this week who talked up looking up the word leavening. There's a really interesting one. You look that up, it opens the scripture verse wide open. Read the footnotes in your Bible. They'll help. Look at the context of the passage. What comes before? What comes after? Summarize the story to yourself. Put yourself into the story and ask yourself, okay, what puzzles me about these events? I'm going to walk you through a very well-known scripture passage and show you how to do this. But it's important. If you hit something and you're like, all right, that makes absolutely no sense, that's important. Write it down. Okay? Look into the passage for specific lines that grab your attention and look for things that remind you of other things. Okay, like I talked last week about the road to Emmaus. They don't know who Jesus is until he breaks bread. Where else do we break bread and say prayers and blessings? The Mass. So look for things that remind you of other things. Determine what significance the passage has for your faith in God. How you act, what you believe, and who you are. This is the application part. And then close with prayer. All right, let me walk you through one. All right, Genesis 3. We all know Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the creation of the world and the fall. So I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to stop at certain points. It's entitled The Fall of Man. Ladies, we came to. Okay, now remember, let me put this in the context. What comes before? God creates the world. Everything is good. He's planted trees in the garden. The man is allowed to eat of certain trees, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that's the context. So now we read, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? The woman answered the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die. Okay, you know, can you imagine Adam coming home and saying, honey, don't eat of the tree in the middle? And she's like, why? He's like, honey, just don't eat. Listen, just don't touch it. Don't even touch it. God didn't say he couldn't touch it. She's already like, no, we're not even allowed to touch it. So you can hear Adam coming home, just don't even touch it. The serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Let's stop there. Who was standing there, men who like to blame us, who was standing there through the whole conversation and said nothing. That's a line that grabbed me when I read it. But anyway, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. When they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God then called to the man and asked him, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Then he asked, who told you that you were naked? You have eaten then from the fruit of the tree which I had forbidden you to eat. The man replied, the woman whom you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, so I ate it. The Lord God then asked the woman, why did you do such a thing? The woman answered, the serpent tricked me into it, so I ate it. Then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you shall be banned from all the animals and from all the wild creatures. On your belly shall you crawl, and dirt shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. Okay. Anything jump out at anybody that they didn't see before, besides what I pointed out in fun? Any? All right, it sounds like Adam was a wuss. Let's talk about the literal meaning. The first couple things, I want to point out the word serpent, as translated elsewhere in the Bible as dragon and leviathan. So this is probably not a little garter snake. And can you imagine this big dragon standing over the woman like this? If you eat it, you won't die. And Adam standing next to her. It adds an element of fear to the story. Okay? There's almost a threat there. All right? Anything else jump out at anybody?
All I would think about is that why did she feel that the servant was true and Adam didn't say anything one way or the other? I mean, he didn't say, yeah, we should do this, or he didn't commit himself one way or the other.
Right, Adam didn't say anything. He's silent. So let's look, put ourselves into the story. Adam's standing there. He's uncharacteristically silent. Eve is the one standing up to the serpent and arguing with this dragon. Anything else strike anybody? You know what struck me the first time I read this? Why did God ask where they were? Doesn't he know? Isn't he God? But it's interesting. And let's move to the next level. Let's move to the allegorical. Let's move to the drawn out meaning, as the Jewish people say. We have here a situation where Eve is standing, and you're picturing this in your head with this dragon over her. Adam's standing right next to her. What's the probable emotion going on here? Fear. Fear. Fear of what?
The dragon.
The dragon. It's a fear of death. All right, they're afraid they're going to die if they don't eat the fruit. I'm just adding an extra element to this. This does not go against tradition. I heard it from conservative sources. But there's a fear of death going on here. And then they eat the fruit, and they realize they're naked. And what do they do next? They hide themselves. They make loincloths. What emotion is that? Shame. Fear of death. And in the aftermath, shame. And then God comes and he asks where they are. All right? What is God doing when he asks where they are? He knows where they are. He's God. Giving them a chance to do what?
Repent.
Do they take it? No. Where are you? I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Second chance. Who told you you were naked? You've eaten none of the fruit of the tree of which I forbid you to eat. Second chance to repent. And what does he do?
Blames the woman.
And God, the woman you put here, I'd have been fine if you hadn't taken that rib out. It had all been great. No, he blames the woman. So we have fear of death, shame, blame of someone else and God. And then God says to the woman, why did you do such a thing? Chance three. And what does she do? The serpent! The serpent did it! And so God turns to the serpent, and he says something interesting, and this strikes to the anagogical. I will put enmity between your offspring and the woman's offspring. You will strike at his, he will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. So he's going to deliver you a mortal blow while you deliver him one that isn't mortal on the heel. Do you know what Golgotha means? The skull. Jesus was crucified in the skull. Strike at the head. The crucifixion. It is what we call the proto-evangelion. It talks about Christ coming. And then later Jesus refers to Mary as the woman. The woman, using the same word. So let's talk about now the fourth meaning of Scripture, the anagogical. When we sin, because this story is teaching us the truth about what happens when we sin. One of the chief causes of sin is typically a fear of death. It's a fear of your self-esteem being hurt, a fear of your pride being wounded. These are all fears of death. If I don't do this, then what will they think of me? Or just a reaction. Or survival, I have to do it, I have to make money for my family. We tend to sin and justify it with these things, but really we're talking about fear. Oftentimes is the precursor to sin. And when we sin, what's the first thing we feel? Whether we realize it or not, shame. And what do? We hide ourselves from God. We hide ourselves from God. And then what happens? We become angry. Because shame is really painful. And you have to switch it into something else. And anger is a much easier emotion to deal with. So who do we get angry at? Everyone else and God. And then what happens? We become ashamed that we're angry. And then we become angry that we're ashamed, and we get caught in a spiral. And what breaks it? God steps in and breaks it. The sacrament of penance. walk in there and tell someone what you're ashamed of and hear them tell you that I love you anyway. And the shame goes away. You can get as much therapy as you want for millions of years. And don't get me wrong, I love therapy. But you can get as much as you want. It's never going to take the shame away. You only talk about what makes you ashamed. You only talk about what makes you angry. It doesn't take it away. So be anagogical. God, we get caught in this sin spiral and we can't get out of it. And we hide from God and we move further and further and further away from Him. It's like bending over like this and God gives us a correction and vision again. I was about to say that's how you interpret scripture, but it's a little heavy. But this is how you can see there's one level of meaning and you have to understand the context in the words. Then there's another level of meaning when you put yourself into the story. And how do we apply it? We watch. We are watchful. How many times does Jesus say in scripture, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake? All right? You have to watch yourself to keep yourself from getting into these situations, into these spirals.
When was Genesis supposed to
be written? The story of it probably predated Abraham. So he was in the 19th century BCE. There are two Genesis stories, chapter 1 and chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the older one. We believe chapter 1 was written a little sooner. But for the actual dating that it was written, probably it was written between 1900 BC and 587 BC. So somewhere in that period, it was written down and then edited continuously and added to.
Pretty amazing, it seems to me, that in that scriptural verse that you read, that it was intentionally the woman who was targeted in that, because if it hadn't been, if it had been Adam, you couldn't have come up with the enmity between the woman and the serpent.
Right.
Which...
what you're doing is literary criticism. It, when you look at the story and say, what purpose does each character serve? And then and it brings out a truth in the text. You're absolutely right. In Genesis 1, it says that God created the man and woman together. And then what the rabbis did was, because then there's a more specific term on the sixth day, he puts Adam to sleep and takes out his rib and forms Eve. Okay, so with these two stories, the rabbis talk in one sense about man and woman being joined, like as one creature. And then when the fall comes, they're ripped apart. They're ripped apart because the enmity is there between man and woman now. Don't communicate properly. I shouldn't say properly or at all. But we have our differences. and now there's a tension between us that wasn't there before the fall.
But that's a foreshadowing the death of Christ.
Yes.
2,000 years ahead.
Absolutely.
So that's...
it's neat how it all works out, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do you have a question? It was written by many people over the years because we have the original story and then we have editors who come in and add and then what we call redact, rearrange things and move.
Where is Moses?
Moses is 1300 BC. Yeah, the saying, the tradition is that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, but the stories, of course, predate him. They would have to. Are there any other questions, Ken?
I don't know what the source is, but there's also, I have been called in another scripture class that the second story of creation was written at a time when the neighbors of the Hebrew people were participating in a ritual in their religion that use snakes as well as you know required prostitutes and things like that, and so that it was also written in order to keep Jewish daughters from participating in these rituals because the prosperity of these people that were participating in these other rituals was attractive to them, so they were going and participating in these things, and so the
the story was written in order to keep the Jewish faithful to God.
It's very interesting. I wasn't aware of that, but it points to the point you were making, how there is this confluence of events that God uses to bring about a particular end. And it's amazing when you look at all of the things that had to be in place in order for something to happen. For instance, you know, people are like, why did Christ come then and not now? All right, well, it's an excellent question. Why not now? My God, will we recognize him? God had prepared these people. All of their enemies of the Jewish people had been subdued by the Romans, who at that time had built roads throughout the entire known world. How quickly did Christianity spread? Jesus died in 33 AD. You have Paul writing to communities in 51 AD. That's how quickly it spread. Why? Because the Romans had peace in the land and it could spread. It's interesting when you look at these things like the parting of the Red Sea. There is a sandbar that does rise up and there are earthquakes that do cause the Red Sea to part. Right, and people are like, well, see, that proves it. It wasn't a miracle. I'm like, well, doesn't that make it more amazing that all these things had to be in the perfect place at the perfect time? The thing about miracles, I believe the key ingredient to a miracle is timing. It isn't so much what happens, it is the timing. All right, like I talked about the timing when I met my husband. 30 seconds in either direction, we would never have met. And I'd be a nun right now. I would probably still be doing this, but not here. So maybe it all worked out in the wash. But anyway, but timing. Those miracles, the timing of everything, the confluence. I won't use the word coincidence. I don't believe in the word coincidence because coincidence means two things happening at the same time. I believe confluence. Things roll together. They all roll together. These are excellent questions. I'm going to give you a break, and then I'm going to... I picked a tough passage last time, and mea culpa. I picked one you're very familiar with this time, the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan. So now you're going to sit and interpret it with the four levels of Scripture. First, the literal, and under the literal, you need to know what a Samaritan is. And I'll tell you, they were despised by the Jews of the time. They were the descendants of those Israelites who stayed at Mount Gerizim in the Babylonian exile and intermarried and sort of adapted their religion. So they were hated. They were untouchable. Right? It's important to know. You need to know what a priest was. It referred to a temple priest who on his way to the temple would have seen someone bleeding and not know if he touched him, he might make himself impure and unable to give sacrifice at the temple. It's an important element of the story. The same with a Levite who would be like a deacon. Okay, a deacon of the church, same thing. If he touches someone, he becomes ritually impure and might have to spend 8 days in the bath. So, you know, I'm not forgiving them, but the people at the time hearing the story from Jesus would have known these things and would have recognized them. So why don't we take a break? I'm going to leave this up. Come back into small groups and I'll let you divide up amongst yourself and you can talk a little bit about this parable using the four senses, and I'll put those back up. I'll put those back up. Does everybody have a Bible if I put those up? Okay. Well, the literal, the anagogical, don't have to worry much about the anagogical because it refers to Christ himself. So you can read it into this story as well, how it refers to Christ. The moral, how do you apply it to your life? What is it saying to you and how you live? And then finally, the anagogical, which is heaven. What is the mystical meaning? What is the salvation meaning for this? Okay, that God has. And then we'll talk about it when we come together. But take a break. I'll turn this off. I'll unhook myself if you want to ask me a question so that I won't broadcast it to everybody. And I'll turn the lights on. There's coffee, there's goodies, there's water. Please help yourself.
I'll find you a reference.
I thought it was online. I'm just going to serve you for things. I do that too. Luke is in chapter 10. The Good Samaritan is in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 29. And I have the slides for this week.